Well, I'd like to turn you this evening to both of those passages that we read together earlier. Genesis 28, just the end of the chapter there, and also towards the end of the chapter in Genesis 32. Now, this morning we thought about chapter 28 at length, and I tried to bring out to there some basics about God, that he is present, that he is speaking to us, and that the big thing that he is doing is offering himself to us at great cost to himself, but nevertheless freely. And so this morning was really trying to hold up our situation before God as he reaches out to us. Now, tonight, what I want to do is think about our response to that. You see, it's very important that there is a response to that. It is no help to us that there is a Savior unless he is our Savior. It's no help to us that he was born in Bethlehem, that he lived and died and rose again, unless we are in him, unless there is faith, unless there is a belief in trusting of ourselves to him. And so nothing we said this morning is of any help to us unless there is a response from us. Now, it's at this point that we need to be very, very careful, because there is an instinct within us, an instinct to respond in a certain way, and it's a wrong instinct. And I think we see it in Jacob. And so what I want to do this evening is to look at two encounters that Jacob has with God. The one in chapter 28 at Bethel, and then the one 20 years later in chapter 32 at Peniel. And I want to suggest that there's something flawed about his response in chapter 28. The way he responds to God at Bethel, I'm not happy with it. And I think that's the response we've got to be careful is not all we've got. So I want us to look at that. And then I want us to look at Peniel. And yeah, I'm a lot happier with what happens in Peniel. I think the way he responds to God there is much deeper. It's much, well, I don't want to preach the point yet. But that's the positive point. So I want us to do these two things. By way of warning, I want us to look at Bethel. And then by way of encouragement and instruction, I want us to look at Peniel. So let's do those two things. First of all, Bethel. Let's hear the warning that I think there is in Jacob's response in chapter 28. So what's wrong with it? You remember from this morning, if you're here, if not, this is what happens. Jacob is on the run from his family. Things have really blown up for him there. He's heading off into the unknown, heading off to his mother's relatives, 400 miles away, doesn't know them, doesn't know what the future is. And there, in a dream, God meets him. And God meets him with grace. He meets him with an unconditional offer of grace. And he gives himself to him. The striking verses are there. He says, I will be your God. Verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you. God offers himself to Jacob. And this morning we were thinking about that, and that was the thrust of what we talked about. But now later on, verses 20, 21, 22, that's where you get Jacob's response. Now, I'm suggesting to you that it's inadequate, and I'm suggesting to you that we've got to watch that we don't follow the same path, because it is an instinct for us. So what's wrong with it? I'll pull out two things. My first problem is that it's a shallow response. I mean, listen to it. Jacob makes a vow, and he says, this is verse 20, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house. Now, I know he's anxious about his immediate situation, and I'm certainly not suggesting that we shouldn't be bringing to God our every need, and that we shouldn't be asking for the essentials and the basics of everyday life, certainly if those are under threat. I mean, we've just done it in the Lord's Prayer together. Give us this day our daily bread. So I'm not suggesting that that's inappropriate at any point. But what I am suggesting is that it doesn't quite fit at this point. You know, God has just broken into his life, and he's offered him the earth. He said to him, look, I visited Abraham and promised him everything. I visited Isaac and promised him everything. And do you know what, Jacob? I'm visiting you, and I'm making the same promise to you. I'm going to give you a blessing, the blessing you've been seeking. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you myself. You know, this is big. This is the gospel. This is the vast, wonderful, transforming salvation that God has wrought for us at great cost. This is the fruit of an eternal plan. This matters. It's at the center of history. It's at the center of the universe. And how does Jacob respond? He says, well, can you just make sure I'm okay today? Can you just make sure that I sort out this problem and that problem and this thing with my brother and this thing with my journey and this thing with my future? And so God comes to him with salvation, with a vast eternal plan, and Jacob is still only concerned about getting his life back on track. Give me a nice life. That's the level at which he's functioning. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? God comes to him with, I will give you myself. And in fact, he says in verse 21, the Lord will be my God. What are you expecting next? Some massive statement of self-giving there in verse 21. But no, he says, and he says, then the Lord will be my God. And verse 22, this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And am I the only one that feels exasperated by that? I mean, I just want to say to him, is that it? A tenth? The tax man takes 25%. And you're offering the Lord a tenth? I mean, what? It's just not big enough, Jacob. It's just too superficial. It's just too horizontal. It's just not a deep enough, profound enough response to what God has offered you. And so there's the first part of what's wrong here with Jacob's response. And there's the first part of the warning. You know, if you've heard the gospel, and if your relationship with God, as you see it, is mainly focused on the here and now, this crisis, this problem, this difficulty, well, I'm a little bit worried about that. Not that God is not there and interested in this problem, this crisis, that difficulty. He is. But it's much bigger than that. It's much greater than that. And although we must deal with this problem, that problem, the here and now, there must be times when we go deeper. There must be times when we think bigger. We must have a sense of eternity. We must have a sense that actually God is interested and bigger than my circumstances and my situation and solving these problems. So there's my first problem. Now you can decide if I'm being unreasonable there, but I think there's a case to answer from Jacob. And then there's a second thing, a second problem that I have with his response. And this is a little bit bigger. My second problem is that actually as he responds to God, he seems to be negotiating. Now I know that the words here can be translated differently. But it is interesting that most of our translations don't go for the alternative. But look what we've got here. Verse 20, when Jacob makes his vow, how does his vow start? It starts with an if. It starts with an if. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house. If God will do this, if God will do that, if God will do the other, then the Lord will be my God. and this stone I'll set up as a pillar, etc., etc. If, you see, if you will do this, then. Now, I know it's possible to translate that since God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, since, which does change it slightly, but I'm not going for that. I think this is the translation. I think this is the way to read it and understand it. It's a negotiating statement. If and then. If you want it in the categories we used this morning, it's a consumer response. You see, it's not enough that God is giving him himself. He wants a bit of leverage. He wants something extra. So he's got his own conditions, and he's bringing them to God, and he's saying, well, okay, you do this for me, and then you'll be my God. Now, is it just me? That exasperates me. I don't think that's enough. That isn't Christianity, is it? That isn't the gospel response. The gospel is not a negotiation. God doesn't stand before us and say, well, you give me this, and then I'll do this for you. If you could consider these A, B, C, D, E, then I will give you F. That's not it. The gospel is not a negotiation. It is a salvation. A drowning man does not negotiate with a lifeguard. He grabs the lifeguard. He lets the lifeguard save him because he knows he needs saving. It's just not how it works. There's no negotiation involved. And yet, how easy it is to slip into this sort of mindset. It's often an unspoken thing, a hidden thing in our hearts. And what we say is, in an unspoken sort of way, I'll be a good Christian. Join the church. Read my Bible. Do my best. And you, Lord, well, I'm not asking for perfection. I'm not asking for fast cars and big houses and good holidays. But give me a reasonable life. That's the way it works. And we can have the unspoken assumption that because we are doing our bit, it's New Year's Eve. I'm in church. There's more at 12 o'clock. I'm doing my bit. So the unspoken assumption can be God will give us a reasonable life. Not a charmed life. We know we've got to take some hits. But a reasonable life. Nothing outrageous. Nothing impossible will come. That seems to be the area that Jacob is moving in. And that's just not it. That's not the response. Do you know what response that is? That's the response of religion. That's the response of a religious person that's saying, well, I've got to earn my way. I've got to put in my hours, and then God will bless me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is different. The gospel is God accepts us where we are, as we are. And we obey him out of that, out of the acceptance, not in order to be accepted. Okay, well, that's enough on chapter 28. That's enough on the warning that's here. Let's get a bit more positive. Let's move over to chapter 32. Now, we're only turning a few pages, but we're turning a couple of decades in the life of Jacob. And when you come to chapter 32, Jacob is on his way home again. And he found his relatives. And he became a great man there with his relatives. He has many children. He has great wealth. He has great status. And now he's returning home. Scary time for him. And what happens on the journey home is that God meets with him again. And it's a very different experience. It's that weird experience we met from verse 22 where Jacob seems to be wrestling with somebody. And it becomes clear that he's wrestling with God. And God has appeared in human form. And he's wrestling there with Jacob. And there's a transaction that happens there. And I want to suggest that what happens there is much healthier than what happened in Bethel. That it's here we have Jacob responding in a deeper way, in a better way, in a healthier way. So what I want to do is come to these words, and I want to pull out a few things which can help us know if we are responding in the right way. So that's what I want to try and do. It's okay, number one. How do I know that then my response is right? Number one. We're responding to God as we ought to when God is, in our minds, the only solution to our situation, to our lives, to our mortality, to the problem of our existence. So we're on the right track. If you are here today, you're here tonight, you're hearing the gospel this morning, and now you're thinking about your response, and you think, well, I'm not going to just think superficially. I'm not just going to think, well, I'll negotiate with God and save myself by a contribution, get what I want out of God. But if you're starting to think, do you know what? I think without God, I've got no hope. I think actually God is the only solution. I think this matters. I think it's bigger. I think it's more urgent than I thought. Well, then I'm saying to you, that's a good place to be. That's a sign that you're responding to God as God would have us respond. There's something real. There's something deep. Now, you see it here in Jacob. Now, one of the things about Jacob is that he has many, many solutions. He's a bright guy. You know, he's a man of tremendous ingenuity. You know, go back, read the story of how he tricks his brother. His brother was a man's man, you know, straightforward guy. And he comes in, he's been out for days, he's been hunting, he's hungry, and Jacob is just cooking something. And comes in, he says, oh, give me some of the food, I'm starving to death here. And Jacob, quick as a flash, sees his opportunity. He says, well, sell me the birthright. Make me first in the family. You're older by a few minutes. Make me the first. Sell that to me. And then I'll feed you. And Esau is so hungry, he just does it. But, you know, Jacob was like that. He was razor sharp. He could just run rings around you. Me, I think of the answers about 3 days later. But Jacob, he was on the moment. He's there. He's done it. Sorted. That's the sort of guy he is. I mean, we haven't read the bit when he's away, becoming a great man. But, you know, he does that by a bit of ingenuity, but also by some serious hard work. You know, Jacob was a man with tremendous resources. He was clever. He clearly wasn't afraid to really work hard. He's a man who's always got an answer, always got a solution, who sees what he wants and gets what he wants, whatever it takes. Until Genesis 32. There's something new that happens to him on the way back home. And what's new to him as he comes home is this. His brother Esau is coming to get him. All those years before, he'd wronged him. He's hoping that he's forgotten about it. He sends messengers ahead. The messengers come back and they say, Esau is coming out to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. And we read that Jacob is terrified. Verse 7, chapter 32, in great fear and distress. And maybe for the first time in his life, Jacob hasn't got an answer. He doesn't know what to do. He comes up with a few strategies to minimize the damage. Separate everybody out so maybe somebody will succeed. Send as many presents ahead to try and appease him. But he knows that none of this is a solution. Here's a man now out of ammunition. And then he does something significant, and I reckon this is the first time in his life he did this. We read it in verse 9. We read that Jacob prayed. He really prayed. And what a great prayer it is. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. He says, I am unworthy. I don't think those words crossed his lips very often. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. Now I've become two groups. And then verse 11, he says something else I don't think he said very often. He says, save me. He says, deliver me. Do you see what's happened to Jacob? Jacob, the ingenious man. Jacob, the inventive man. Jacob, the hard-working man. Jacob, the man who's always got a solution, who's got resources, who can deal with any situation, who can talk his way out of trouble. He's got nothing to say, nothing he can do. Only God can help him, and he knows that. Well, there we are. There's my first point here under this second point. How do I know when I'm responding to God in the right way? How do I know that I'm on the right track? It's when actually now I haven't got any other solutions. I haven't got any safety net. I haven't got a backup plan. I know it's God alone who has to save me. It's God alone who has to change me. It's God alone who has to come into my life. No other plan. No other safety net. That's a healthy place to be. That's the first thing. There's another thing, though. Not only is God his only solution here, it's also clear he discovers something amazing. Actually, God is also his ultimate problem. He's the ultimate solution, but actually he's the ultimate problem. Now, the Jacob that we meet in Genesis 32 has got a lot of problems. He's got this sinful old heart. He's got a mad family. He's got scheming in-laws. Then, of course, there's the problem, Esau coming to get him. He's betrayed him. He's angry. You know, Jacob thinks judgment day is coming. But what happens in chapter 32, as he begins to really pray, is Jacob discovers there is a deeper problem even than Esau. There is a greater problem even than Esau. And that greater, deeper problem is God. I don't think that had ever occurred to Jacob. I mean, his deepest experience of God up until now, I'm guessing, had been Genesis 28. A God who in his hour of need appears to him and offers him the earth freely, unconditional love. And I think that's what he thought of God. The great giver, the great Santa Claus in the sky, the great one who can give me whatever I need, whenever I need. And you get the feeling that after that experience, as he tries to negotiate with him a bit, as we thought, you know, that's his view of God. He's just there to smile upon me, the great sky fairy, doing whatever I need. But now as he gets serious with God, as he begins to pray, well, what happens? As he's praying, there starts picking up in verse 22, he sends everybody away, and he begins to pray, and suddenly God visits him. And I you know, you've got to use your imagination, but can you see Jacob in the dark, and he's praying, and he's and as he's praying, he becomes aware that somebody is approaching him, and he's thinking, great, I'm going to get my answer. What's he expecting? Well, he's expecting a rerun of Genesis 28. He's expecting Bethel all over again. He's expecting this wonderful, warm embrace. But actually, as God draws nearer to him, God begins to break into a run. And as he gets closer, God launches himself at Jacob and begins to pin him to the ground and begins to wrestle with him. Now, whatever is going on, what is the message of this passage? What is God saying to Jacob by doing that? What does God want us to understand by recording this for us and giving it to see? Well, surely this. This is what God is saying to him. God is saying to him, look, forget Esau. I can deal with Esau. Forget Esau. It's time you started worrying about me. The great question is not, how can I deal with Esau? How can I deal with this problem? How can I deal with that problem? God can deal with those. The problem you have, he says, is you're not right with me. That's the issue. Before you can settle things with Esau, before you can be reconciled to Esau, you've got to be reconciled to me. Now, I'll tell you what. If you find yourself there, that's a key moment in your life. If you're thinking, actually my problem is that I'm not right with God. You know, I'm aware of all these other problems. My life is full of Esau's. I'm aware of these other problems. But actually what I'm beginning to see is that none of these other things can be put right until the relationship is put right, until things are right with God. You know, so much of the Bible is written to try and bring us to that point. Why did God give us his law? It's not a ladder so we can climb our way to heaven. The law is there to show us that we're not good enough. It's to show us what God is like and what God expects of his creatures. It's there to show us that we don't measure up and we can't keep. It's there to bring us to the point of realizing that actually our relationship with God is broken. And there needs to be a deal there. There needs to be a reconciliation there. We need to have things put right there. Then other things can be put right. So there's the second thing. That's a good sign when we are conscious of that and where we're seeking that things are right with him. Then there's a third thing. Still talking about good signs that our response is right. It's when God is the only solution. It's when God is our ultimate problem. But then what about this? It's a good sign when you're coming to God empty-handed. It's the only way we can come. Empty-handed. Very hard to do. Very hard to do. Requires a humility. I mean, it took decades for Jacob to come to this point. But he's come here. As you meet him here, he is empty-handed. What does that mean? What does it mean to be empty-handed? Well, it means setting aside all your achievements. That's the first thing. Now, Jacob had a lot of achievements. He was this self-made man. He'd started with nothing. He was now a great man, a great company. But, you know, as he gets serious with God, one of the things he realizes is that none of that matters. No matter how many gifts he can send to Esau, they will not appease him. And it's significant, I think, in verse 22 and verse 23, that he sends everything away. All of his family, all of his possessions, he sends it away. And verse 24 says, so Jacob was left alone. He's alone with God. It's the only way to come, empty-handed. You cannot come to God as a good person. You cannot come to God as an important person. You cannot come to God as a rich person. You cannot come to God as a religious person. You cannot come to God as a powerful person. You've got to send that away. It's a painful process because the world works like that, doesn't it? You get somewhere in the world by being powerful or being religious. Well, maybe not anymore. But being good, being whatever it is. That's how you work in the world. That's how you make friends. That's how you make connections. That's how you get on. But not with God. God is unimpressed. You can't come to God like that. Yeah, because God knows that we hide behind those things. God knows that we make those things our righteousness. God knows that we try to commend ourselves to him through those things, that we go to the negotiating position with those things, and we start saying to him, well, look, I'm a good person, I'm a religious person, I'm an important person, I'm a rich person, I'm a significant person. God knows that there are fig leaves. We hide behind them. You've got to send your achievements away. Not easy to do. But there's another part of coming to God empty-handed. Your achievements, yes, they've got to go. But there's a slight, even more painful part. Coming to God empty-handed means you've got to confess yourself to be what? A sinner. Now, why do preachers always get to this point? Well, because it's absolutely vital. And you see it here in quite a powerful way. So God is wrestling with Jacob. And this wrestling is going on as the time is passing. And Jacob refuses to let go. And he's asking God for a blessing. Give me a blessing. And at that point, so verse 26, the man says, God says, let me go, for it is daybreak. And Jacob replies, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then in response to that, God, the man says, what is your name? Now, does that not seem to you to be a little out of place? Is it not a strange time for introductions? There's this intense wrestling. It's been going on for hours, and suddenly God is asking for Jacob's name. What's going on? Well, we need to realize that Jacob's name is not just a label by which he is known. It's bigger than that. Jacob's name has a meaning. It means deceiver. It means schemer. And so when God says to him, what is your name? You know, this key moment, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He says to him, what is your name? What is God doing? Well, he's not asking for an introduction. He's asking for a confession. And so when Jacob says, I am Jacob, it's a loaded statement. He's not just telling you my name's Ian or whatever it is. He's confessing not his name. He's confessing who he is. He's confessing what he is. He's confessing his sin. God is saying to him, okay, you want blessing? I will bless you, but not without repentance. Confess your sins, Jacob. Tell me your name. And this is a key moment. This is where it all turns. When he confesses, God changes his name. You'll no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel. You're a prince. You've struggled with God and with men. You've overcome. And there's a change here. And he continues to limp. He continues to be weak and humbled. That stays on in the rest of his life. But God changes him. God blesses him. He gives him the blessing he seeks as he confesses. You see, there's a very important thing here. You cannot impress God. You cannot overcome God with your commitment, with your sincerity, with your devotion. You can't impress him with your strength, that you're a great Christian, a devoted believer, a good moral person. You cannot overcome God with your strength. But there is a way to overcome him. And what is it? You overcome him with your weakness. You overcome him when you confess that you need him. Because God is near to the brokenhearted. So you know you're on the right track. You're getting close to God. Not just when he's your only solution. Not just when he's your only problem. But when you are coming to him empty-handed. No achievements to bring. Confessing yourself to be unworthy and a sinner. He loves that. Well, you know, I think I'm going to have mercy on you. We're coming back at 11:15, aren't we? So I'm going to leave it there. Let me just ask you then, by way of tying this together. You know, we've come through a year, 2017. I don't know what sort of year it's been for you. Looking to a new year. What sort of year will it be? Will this be the year when you realize God is the only hope you have, your only solution? Will this be the year when you realize he's the great problem? You need to be reconciled to him. And will this be the year when you stop trying to impress him with how good you are, how great you are, but you make yourself vulnerable before him? Do you know it can take years? It took Jacob 20 years, more. How many more is it going to take for you and for me? Let's get there. Let's put ourselves in his hands. Let's, as he wrestles with us, in our circumstances, in our relationships, in our own consciences, as he wrestles with us in his word, let's get to that place and give ourselves to him who gave himself for us. Your salvation is by grace. And you have to be helpless to be saved by grace. And it's safe to be helpless because Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has done the work. Jesus has borne the heat. Jesus has done the works. Jesus has done the dying. And we can rest in him and know this blessing that Jacob knew, that is there in Christ and is utterly available to all who come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, that doesn't seem like a big enough word. We thank you. We bless you for this gospel, which is so available. We're sorry, Lord, that we try to negotiate. We're sorry that we're so obsessed with the here and now and what we want you to do for us in solving these problems and that problems and the other problems. Lord, we pray you'd lead us and bring us to the point where we are where Jacob was. And thank you that the Lord Jesus, Lord, he was not made lame. He was crushed and crucified so that we could live. Lord, thank you for him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.